The following chapter in A.W. Pink's Exposition of Hebrews is called The Saving of the Soul. It is taken from Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In verses 32 to 35, the apostle gives a persuasion to perseverance in the Christian life. First, he bids the Hebrews call to remembrance what they had suffered for Christ's sake in days gone by. Then let them not now renounce their faith, and by it render void their early witness. Verses 32 and 33. Second, he reminded them of the ground on which they had willingly suffered hardships and losses, namely, because they had the inward assurance and evidence that in heaven they had a better and an enduring substance. Then, inasmuch as it changed not, why should they? Verse 34. From these facts, a conclusion is drawn that a duty is rightly required from them upon the performance of which a reward should be given them. Verse 35. In the last section of Hebrews 10, the apostle first confirms the exhortation he had just insisted on and points to the chief aids to perseverance, namely patience and faith. Verse 36. Second, he encourages the Lord's people by the prospect of the sure and speedy coming of the Redeemer, who would then reward them. Verse 37. Third, he warns again of the fearful state of the apostate. Verse 38. Fourth, he affirms that they who persevered to the end believed to the saving of the soul. Verse 39. The obvious design of these verses is to stir up Christians to utmost earnestness in making their calling and election sure, to guard them against the danger of backsliding, and to bear their trials with submission to the will of God. May it please the Holy Spirit to apply this passage in power to the heart of both the writer and the reader, that our meditation may issue in fruit to the glory of our blessed Lord. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Verse 35. Let us notice first the force of the therefore. This is an inference drawn from the foregoing. Since you have already suffered so many things in your person and goods, and inasmuch as divine grace supported and carried you through with constancy and joy, do not be discouraged and give way to despair at the approach of similar trials. Further, this therefore is drawn from the blissful prospect which the sure promise of God holds before his faithful people, and gives point to the admonition, as much as confidence persisted in is going to be richly repaid. Do not cast it away. The word confidence here has respect into an attitude or state of heart Godwards. It is the same term in the Greek as is translated boldness in Hebrews 10, verse 19. It is found again in 1 John 3, verse 21. Then have we confidence towards God? In verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him. It is not so much faith itself as one of the products or fruits thereof. It is closer akin to hope. It is that effect of faith which fits a Christian for freedom and readiness unto all his spiritual duties, notwithstanding difficulties and discouragements. It is that frame of spirit which carries us cheerfully through all those sufferings which a real profession of the gospel entails. More specifically, this confidence may be defined as fortitude of mind, courage of heart, and constancy of will. From what has just been said, it will be seen that we do not agree with those commentators who understand verse 35 as dehorting against the abandonment of Christianity. The apostle's admonition here strikes deeper than a warning against forsaking the outward profession of the gospel. It is addressed against that state of heart, which, if it become chronic, would likely lead to the external forsaking of Christ. What is needed in the face of trials and persecution is boldness of mind, the heart being freed from bondage and fear through a prevailing persuasion of our acceptance with God and the performance of those duties which he has appointed us. It was a particular grace which was admired in Peter and John in Acts 4:13. It is only as the mind remains convinced of the righteousness of our cause, and as the heart is assured we are doing that which is well-pleasing to God, that when we are criticized and condemned by men, and are menaced by their frowns and threats, we shall be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, and nothing moved by our adversaries. It is confidence in and toward God, which had hitherto sustained the persecuted Hebrews, they are here bidden to cast not away. Here again the responsibility of the Christian is addressed. There are those who insist we can no more control our confidence, weaken or strengthen it, than we can control the wind. But this is to lose sight of the fact that we are moral creatures and accountable for the use or misuse of all our faculties. If I allow my mind to dwell upon the difficulties before me, the disadvantages I may suffer through faithfulness to Christ, or to listen to the whisperings of Satan as to how I can avoid trouble by little compromises, then my courage will soon wane, and I shall be to blame. On the other hand, if I seek grace to dwell upon God's promise, realize it is an honor to suffer for Christ's sake, and remind myself that whatever I lose here is not worthy to be compared with what I shall gain hereafter, then, assured that God is for me, I shall not care who is against me. To encourage the tempted Hebrews, the apostle at once added, "Which hath great recompense of reward." From these words, it is very evident that the true Christian may and should have his eye upon the reward that is promised those who suffer for the gospel's sake. Nor does this verse by any means stand alone. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven," Matthew 5:11-12. Notice carefully the words "in heaven," which at once exposes the error of those who declare that the Sermon on the Mount belongs not to and is not about those who are members of the body of Christ, but is Jewish and millennial. Christians are not sufficiently occupied with their reward in heaven. The subject of rewards is too large a one for us to now canvass in detail, yet in view of present-day error, some things need to be said thereon. Not a few suppose that the concepts presented by grace and reward are irreconcilably at variance. The trouble with such people is that, instead of searching the Scriptures to discover how the Holy Spirit has used a term, they turn to a human dictionary. In human affairs, a reward commonly, though not always, denotes a recognition and recompensing of a meritorious performance, but not so is its general usage in Scripture. Take the first occurrence of the word in Genesis 15:1. We find Jehovah saying to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." How utterly impossible for the patriarch to have done anything to deserve this. Once it is plainly perceived that in Scripture the term reward has in it no thought of a fit return for a meritorious performance, much of the fog with which modern dispensationalists have surrounded the subject will be cleared away. "Which hath great recompense of reward," rightly did John Calvin point out in his comments on this verse. By mentioning reward, he diminishes nothing from the gratuitous promise of salvation, for the faithful know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord in such a way that they still rest on God's mercy alone. But it has often been stated elsewhere how reward is not incompatible with the gratuitous imputation of righteousness. If those who suppose that Christian living since the days of John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield appeared on the scene have much more light than they preceded them, would only read the Reformers and the Puritans with an unprejudiced mind, they would soon be obliged to revise their ideas. In many respects, we have gone backward instead of forwards, and only too often the light which is in men is but darkness, and how great is that darkness, Matthew 6:23, so great that it closes our eyes against all true light. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise," verse 36. The opening 4 intimates that the apostle is here confirming the exhortation which he had just insisted upon. The reward can be obtained only by holding fast his confidence, by adhering steadily and perseveringly to Christ and his cause, end quote, John Brown. Patience, or an endurance in the path of obedience, fidelity in suffering, is indispensably necessary if we are to be preserved to salvation. Let those who will call this teaching legalistic, the only other alternative is lawlessness and licentiousness. Though it is not for, yet it is through faith and patience or perseverance that we inherit the promises, Hebrews 6, verse 12. No one who is familiar with the writings of John Owen, a Puritan, who proclaimed the free grace of God and the gratuitousness of his salvation in such certain terms, will accuse him of legality or of inculcating creature merits, yet he in his comments in Hebrews 10, 35-36 wrote, quote, "Therefore the recompense of the reward here intended is the glory of heaven, proposed as a crown to them that overcome in their sufferings for the gospel, and a future glory which, as to its original cause, is the fruit of the good pleasure and sovereign grace of God, whose pleasure it is to give us a kingdom, and, as to its procuring cause, is the sole purchase of the blood of Christ, who obtained for us eternal redemption, and it is on both accounts a free gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Christ is life eternal, so as it can be no way merited nor procured by ourselves by virtue of any proportion by the rules of justice between what we do or suffer and what is promised. It's yet constantly promised to suffering believers under the name of a recompense or a reward, for it does not become the greatness and goodness of God to call his own people to sufferings for his name and to his glory, and therein to the loss of their lives many times, with all enjoyments here below, and not propose to them, or provide for them, that which shall be infinitely better than all that they so undergo. This confidence has this recompense of reward, that is, it gives a right and title to the future reward of glory. It has in it the promise and constitution of God. Whoever abides in its exercise shall be no longer in the issue." End quote. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, verse 38. The first half of this verse is a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and its pertinency to the admonition which the apostle was pressing upon the Hebrews is not difficult to perceive. The prophet is cited in proof that perseverance is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a child of God. He who has been justified by God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his account lives by faith as the influencing principle of his life. Thus the apostle declared, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God," Galatians 2:20. The one whom God has exonerated from the curse and condemnation of the law is not him who has merely believed, but is a man who continues believing, with all that that word includes and involves. Let the reader fully note the force of the present perfect, believes, in John 3:15, 16, 18, and John 5:24. In contrast, add, "for a while believed," of Luke 8:13. The use of the future tense, "shall live," announces and enforces a necessity for the continued exercise of faith. It is true that one who has been justified by God was previously quickened, for we are justified by faith, Acts 13, verse 39, Romans 5, 1, and so on. And one who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot savingly believe. Note, the word called before justified in Romans 8, 30. It is also true that the real Christian lives by faith, for that is the very nature of indwelling grace. But it is equally true that the just shall live by faith. The constant exercise of faith by the saint is as essential to his final salvation as it was to his initial salvation. Just as a soul can only be delivered from the wrath to come by repentance, self-judgment, and personal faith in the Lord Jesus, so we can only be delivered from the power of indwelling sin, from the temptations of Satan, from an enticing world which seeks to destroy us by a steady and persistent walking by faith. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." It seems to this writer that the translators of the Authorized Version took an unwarranted liberty from the Word of God when they inserted, in italics, the words any man and changed and, kai in the Greek, into but. The Holy Scriptures should never be altered to suit our ideas of evangelical truth. The Revised Version correctly gives if he shrink back, and Baxter's in a leer, and if he draw back. Yes, if the just man himself were to draw back and continue in apostasy, he would finally perish. By the solemn consideration, therefore, the apostle urges on them the importance of perseverance and the guilt and danger of apostasy from the Christian faith. If such a case should occur, no matter what might have been the former condition, and no matter what love or zeal might have been evinced, yet such an apostasy would expose the individual to the certain wrath of God. His former love could not save him, any more than the former obedience of the angels saved them from the horrors of eternal chains and darkness, end quote. Albert Barnes. And if he drew back, my soul shall have no pleasure in whom. Once more, the apostle faithfully warns the Hebrew Christians, and us, with them, of the dreadful consequence which would attend a continuance in the course of backsliding. He who thinks that by refusing to take up his cross daily and follow the example left by Christ can escape the world's reproach and persecution and yet go to heaven is fatally deluding himself. The Lord Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Matthew 16:25. That is, he who is so diligent in looking after his temporal prospects, worldly reputation, and personal comfort shall eternally lose his soul. It was to stir up the Hebrews to more diligent laboring after living the life of faith that the apostle here pointed out the terrible alternative. Unless they maintain a steady trust in God and an obedient submission to his revealed will, they were in grave danger of backsliding and apostatizing. If any should draw back, then God would have no pleasure in him, which is but the negative way of saying that he would be an object of abhorrence. But observe closely, it does not say God would have no pleasure in him, which would conflict with the uniform teaching of the Word concerning the unchanging love of God, Malachi 3:6, John 13:1, Romans 8:35-39, toward his own. Oh, the minute accuracy of Holy Writ. The practical application of the solemn word to us is that in order to have a scripturally grounded assurance of God's taking pleasure in us, we must continue cleaving closely to him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, verse 39. The word perdition shows plainly that the drawing back of the previous verse is a fatal and a final one. Nevertheless, so far as verse 38 from establishing the doom of any child of God, the apostle assures the Hebrews that no such fate would overtake them. What is here added in this verse was to prevent their being unduly frightened with the solemn warnings previously given, unless they should conclude that Paul thought evilly of them. Though he had warned, he did not regard them as treading the broad road to destruction. Instead, he was persuaded better things of them, Hebrews 6:9. Let it be noticed that this truth belongs also to us. For we, whom God has favored with the light of the gospel, ought to acknowledge that we have been called in order that we may advance more and more in our obedience to God, and strive constantly to draw near to him. This is a real preservation of the soul, for by so doing we shall escape eternal perdition. End quote, John Calvin. In this, the apostle expresses the fullest conviction that none of those to whom he wrote would apostatize. The case which he had been describing was only a supposable case, not one which he believed would occur. He had only been stating what must happen if a sincere Christian should apostatize, but he did not mean to say that this would occur in regard to them. He made a statement of a general principle under the divine administration, and he designed that this should be a means of keeping them in the path of life, end quote. Albert Barnes. Christians may grow cold, neglect the means of grace, backslide, fall into grievous sins as did David and Peter, but they shall not draw back unto perdition. No, they have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And God's purpose cannot fail. They are the objects of Christ's intercession, John 17:15-24. And that is efficacious, John 11:42. Deer restored by the Good Shepherd when they go astray, Psalm 23, verse 3. As the term perdition denoted that eternal damnation is the doom of apostates, so the word salvation here has reference to that ultimate consummation of the portion of all true believers. It is to be carefully noted that the apostle did not say, them that have believed to the salvation of the soul, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. The difference is real and radical. There is a blessed sense in which every regenerate believer has been saved by Christ, yet there is also another and more important sense in which his salvation is yet future. See Romans 13, verse 11, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 and 9. The complete and final salvation of the Christian is dependent upon his continued trust in and obedience to God in Christ, not as the cause thereof, yet as the indispensable means thereto. It is gloriously true that Christians are kept by the power of God. He who prepares heaven for them preserves them to it, but by what instruments or means? The same verse tells us, through faith, 1 Peter 1:5, to depend upon an invisible God for a happiness that awaits us in an invisible world, when in the meantime he permits us to be harassed with all sorts of temptations, trials, and troubles. It requires faith, real faith, supernatural faith. Through faith alone can the heart be sustained till we obtain salvation. Nothing but a God-given and God-maintained faith can enable us to row against the stream of flesh and blood, and so deny its cravings, that we shall win through to heaven at last. The flesh is for sparing and pampering the body, but faith is for the saving of the soul. End quote. A.W. Pink, Commentary on Hebrews.